I want to bring you greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord of the church. And we appreciate so much that we can have the confidence, the assurance that he is here with us this morning. I appreciate the privilege to be with you all this morning. It seems like a while since we worshiped here at church. 2 weeks ago, I was planning to bring this message, and of course, we had a snow day, or ice day, however that was. We did not make it there. Last Sunday, we had another service as well, and so we counted privilege to be here this morning. I appreciated that song that Brother Jonathan chose about unity, and based on Psalm 133. I thought I would just read that psalm this morning. I had not looked at it in my message preparation, but I had thought about it. But I was not going to reference it, but I'd like to just read Psalm 133. The psalmist says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. And as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." I think if we had acquaintance with the precious ointment, if we were acquainted with the priest's garments, this passage may be a little bit more meaningful to us, but we can still appreciate the emphasis that is there, especially in verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. With the help of God, we want to look at this subject this morning and see what he has for us. Is there someone who needs an outline yet? We had them in the back, and perhaps there's someone who did not get them. We need a few up through here. Just keep your hands up, and the ushers will get those for you. The things I have on my heart this morning are not things that are new to many of us, but they are things, that principles that we have heard many times for many years. And yet, I think that perhaps the Sunday school lesson in the passage in James has so much for us, and that we tend to hear the word of God and not do it. And I'd just like to encourage us to take a serious look at this subject, and with the help of God, make a commitment for doing what the scriptures would teach us to do. This outline is a very fairly simple outline, and later on I'd like to look at some practical aspects of unity and give you some information there that I have. I'd like to give due reference to the scriptures, because the scriptures have so much to teach us, and it is from them that we receive our teaching under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and we certainly want to do justice to the scriptures. Back some time ago, when we were thinking about a vision for our church, we were putting out some ideas, and one idea came out like this: Christ is the center, and mutual fellowship with him is the source of real unity of heart and purpose. One of the brethren coined that statement, and it is scriptural, and it is based upon the scriptures. And this statement tells me that unity is not necessarily an end goal to be achieved. It is not that we talk about unity for the sake of being together. You know, we hear the statement sometimes about unity of the Spirit or the Spirit of unity. Which do we want here? Perhaps we want both, but which is the preeminent one? The unity of the Spirit is what we are looking for. And so this goal of unity is not necessarily an end goal to be achieved, but rather it is a result of the mutual fellowship with Christ. And that is what we want to be achieving, mutual fellowship with Christ. That is what I want to be the apex of this discussion this morning, that the unity that is achieved, the embodiment of unity will focus on Christ and because of him. If we miss that, then we have missed it. We have missed the point of the scriptures. And so we understand that as brothers and sisters, we are pilgrims and strangers, not toward each other, but we're pilgrims and strangers toward the world. And therefore, what we do does affect our brother. This morning, we would like to look at Jesus' unity with his Father and his desire for unity with his people. We want to look at what unity with Christ looks like for ourselves, and more difficult to define, perhaps, what unity with our brother and sister looks like. I believe it seems that to be unified as a church may appear to be a rather daunting task, and we might ask, is it worth the struggle? Is it worth the effort? Is it worth the trouble to seek unity? And yet, when we consider the fact that this affects our unity with Christ, where does that leave us? It is something that we need to be working toward to achieve. Not only do we want to consider the theory of unity, but also consider practical ways that unity can be expressed both before Christ, before our brother and sister, and also before a watching world. And I say before a watching world is because Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And it is in the expression of love that the world sees the unity of brothers and sisters. For a scripture text this morning, I'd like to begin with Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 and read through chapter 2 and verse 4. We would very well read on further, but we will limit ourselves at this time. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Apostle Paul wrote like this: "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation in that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same affliction which he saw in me and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." There are numerous scriptures in the New Testament that reference unity, unity that the brothers and sisters are supposed to be having. I've got several listed here. I don't have them all listed, and I'm not going to have the time to cover all of the ones that I do have here, but I'd like to just draw our attention to this passage here in Philippians. I'd like to point out, first of all, that Christ is central in the church, like I mentioned a bit ago, and we need to fix that in our minds. Christ is central. In looking in Philippians 1, just a couple of points there, in verse 10, and there are other places too, but in verse 10, if we read that verse, in those verses, we see that the emphasis is on Christ, because of him. We do this until the day of Christ. We look in verse 18, that talks about the preaching, that Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice, because Christ is preached. He emphasizes Christ. In verse 21 again, "For me to live is Christ." And he is the emphasis. Verse 29, again, "Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. It is because of him that these things are." And then again in chapter 2, in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you." What is our standard? What is our gauge? What is our guide? It is Christ. Let this mind be in you like it was, not in the preacher, not in Brother Ken, but in Christ. That is what we gauge ourselves by. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why is this? Christ is the ultimate authority. Christ is our Savior. Christ is the anointed of the Lord. Study for yourselves the terms we use so freely, perhaps too freely, the Lord Jesus Christ. We use those terms a lot in various combinations. Think about that. Look up the meanings. See what you find there. I'd like to look in verse 1 in chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, this first phrase here, if there be, therefore, could very well be mean since or because there is. He's not giving it out as perhaps, but he says, because it is, because there is consolation in Christ, because there is comfort, because there is exhortation according to the word definitions. NIV says encouragement from being united with Christ. Because we are being united with Christ, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Because there is comfort of love, because in Christ, because there is a comfort of love, because there is the qualities of love found in Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians 13. Because there is comfort of love, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Because there is fellowship of the Spirit and the communication with the Spirit of God, He is our comforter. Because there is fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Because there are bowels and mercies or tenderness and compassion from Christ, because these are qualities of Christ, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. That is the burden, that is the burden of Brother Paul, that ye be like-minded. Because these qualities are found in Christ, then we need to also exercise these same qualities among ourselves. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Unity is absolutely essential in the church of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. Paul tells us here that we are to consider others' needs above our own. Does that sound typical for our life? Is that how we live our life? Do we consider others' needs above our own? I believe that a truly humble person will see his own faults in light and in view of the perfection of Christ. And what I mean by that is that when I look at myself, I see the problems that I have within myself, and I compare those to the perfection and the high standard that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that do to me? When I consider that, and when I look at Christ with adoration and respect and appreciation, it humbles me. I feel humbled with that. I feel like, you know, who am I? And yet Christ loved me. And as Christians, we are to see one another in the light of the cross. Christ died for all men. We believe that. We teach that. We know that. We know that Christ died an awful death for you, for your brother, for your sister. He died an awful death for me. And so how can we not extend to our brother and our sister love and compassion and grace from our Heavenly Father? How is it that we would not esteem the other better than ourselves? How is it that we would lift ourselves up, lift myself up above our brother? And this is admonition from the Scriptures. How can we demean and criticize and defame those who are covered with the precious blood of Christ? Paul wrote here, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. And we consider the example of Jesus. We can read these next number of verses. How that Jesus came down from heaven. He stepped down, literally. He came down to a level that was far below his dignity. It was far below who he was, but he became a man. He walked among men, and he was crucified. He died for men. And he says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And, you know, when we see Jesus' example, we see Jesus' example of love, we're called to the same. Let each esteem other better than themselves. I'd like to also look at unity with Christ. We think about that classic passage in John 17. I'd like to turn to that and draw a couple of thoughts from that. Excuse me. John 17 is a passage that I do not understand. And I would hesitate to even say I fully understand it, because it would indicate that I understand it in part, and I wonder how well I understand it. But here we see the desire of Jesus to be one with his people. On what level? How is this oneness? What does this oneness look like? For Jesus, he says, I want to be one with my people the way you and I are one, the Father and the Son, the way that we are one. How are they one? That's an interesting subject, the concept of the Trinity. How are they one? And Jesus' emphasis on being one. In verse 11, my eyes go to that verse, that they may be one as we are. And numerous times in this passage, he references that. Jesus' emphasis on being one. Why was it so important that Jesus and his people would be one? Why was unity so important? Why was Jesus not over his church like a monarch, and they are out there, down there, wherever? Why was his interest that they should be one? What was the reason? He gives us at least twice in this passage. In verse 21, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Think about that. So that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And again, in verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. That is the reason that Jesus wants oneness with his people. One reason, for a testimony to the world. Are we beyond the world? We used to be part of the world. We used to be the world. But Jesus desired that his people would be one so that we can come to know him, and we also can be one with him. And so as Christian people, as people of God, we will cancel out our effectiveness as witnesses to the world if we are not one with each other. I think we can safely deduct that from this testimony, from these scriptures. And we are a testimony to a watching world. And I believe that unity is the catalyst by which the world can come to Christ. And we could acknowledge that many of us have come to Christ by means of other people's influence. And turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we have a very interesting passage there about the work of Christ. I'm sorry, chapter 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and following. I meant to say, in verse 18, it says, God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. It says in 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Essentially, he's saying the same thing. Well, we say, what do we have to do with it? What we have to do with it is in verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so we see the mission for bringing Christ to the world comes back to us. It is for us to be doing that. Yes, unity with Christ is so essential. Next, we want to look at unity with our brother. And this one may be a little bit harder to achieve. We know that we like to, well, harder to think about. We know that we want to achieve unity with the Father and with the Son. We would probably profess, if we were professing the name of Christ, we would say, yes, we are one with them. Well and good. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Breaking off there in the middle of that sentence, I'd like to read you a little story that I found. It says, as cubs, three of the world's top predators, an American black bear named Baloo, a lion named Leo, and a Bengal tiger named Shere Khan, and this is BLT, a bear, lion, and tiger, had been owned by a drug dealer who didn't take proper care of them. The bear's harness grew into his skin because the owner didn't alter it as the animal grew. The animals had been abused and neglected early in life, but they were finally rescued in 2001. The bear's harness was surgically removed, and all three have recovered 100%. They were taken in by Noah's Ark Animal Sanctuary in Georgia. The staff initially tried to separate them, thinking the three large predators would fight, but they acted out all the more. And during separation for the bear's surgery, the animals were uncooperative. But once they were reunited, they calmed down and behaved well. 13 years later, the three friends spend their days together playing ball, cuddling, chasing each other, and eating cookies. Allison Hedgecoth of Noah's Ark said, they live together and they don't see their differences. I think there are some very interesting lessons for us to think about that little story in terms of church unity. There are differences among us too, but they can be overcome. In this passage here, we have a situation in Ephesians 2 where it seems to be irreconcilable, perhaps as irreconcilable as a bear and a lion and a tiger living together and sharing the same enclosure together, bunking in the same place, and getting along well. I don't know, perhaps it wasn't quite that radical. But Jews and Gentiles, it seems there in verse 14 it says that there was a middle wall of partition there between Jews and Gentiles. And it says in verse 15 that it indicates that this middle wall of partition was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I'm not sure what all that included, what all that consisted of. But I think that we would all acknowledge that there can be middle walls of partition among us. And one thing that we think about sometimes is that the essential difference, what was the difference? Why was this wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles? And we say, well, they had different objectives. They were brought up differently. They had different cultures, different backgrounds, different history. The Jews, they had all that long background of serving God. The Gentiles, they came out of heathen worship. The stuff was bad. And all of this stuff, and we could make a long exposition about what is all the differences there. And yet in Christ Jesus, they were to come together, merge together, be united, be one church. And this whole passage talks about that. and how that Christ wants to break down that middle wall of partition. I believe that as we know, as Anabaptist people, we have a culture, we have a heritage, and it is not just confined to the whole Anabaptist umbrella. This culture comes into various segments of our lives. It comes into the various groups, the subgroups of the Anabaptist culture. It breaks down into just various segments, and it comes into even families in churches. It comes down into families in churches. Perhaps not as distinct and radical as some might be, but they are there, and sometimes it affects unity in the church. And it is the will of God that these middle walls of partition would be opened up so that we can achieve the unity that is pleasing to God. And I want to say that our culture and our heritage is good. It is good, but only so long as it is superseded by the culture of the new humanity, the kingdom principles, as long as it is superseded by the person of Christ. And Paul, in Ephesians 3, I'm sorry, Philippians 3, he talked about that. He talked about his culture. He said that, you know, he had all these things, but I count them but loss for the sake of Christ. Did he throw them away? Did he leave them? Did he walk away from them? No, he couldn't escape his past. They were part of his life, and they ministered to him. Paul was very much versed in the law of God. Paul was versed in the ways of God as it had been taught to him. And I believe that those things served him so immensely well in his ministry. It made him effective for the cause of Christ. So what do we do with these middle walls of partition? What about the culture differences that are among us in our church? I'd just like to present to you a couple of things that we can do with this. I'd like for us to think about what is important to you. What is really important to you? What is the most important thing in your life? Perhaps a couple of things if you want to, depending on how far you want to go. Is it important that you carry a certain family name? Is it important that you have your family around you? You don't want to let them go away. Is that important to you? Is money important to you? Is that something that really speaks to your heart? Is position in the church, office in the church, is that important to you? Are relationships important to you? And relationships get a lot of attention these days. And we want good relationships, and we push for that and all of that. And it is right and good in its place. But I'd like for us to take these things and lay them beside the Word of God, the biblical standard for truth and for priority. And what does the Bible say about that? Yes, the Bible says a good name is better to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. But where does that good name come from? Who gave it to you? How was that achieved? Jesus said about these things, if we don't hate our father, our mother and brother and sister and wife, and even our own life, we can't be his disciple. Where do we find ourselves with all of those? And I'm not prepared to go into making an exposition on each one of these things that I mentioned. There are other things that could be mentioned. But I just want to point out that too often there are barriers among us. And you could just envision an office section with these dividers, and each one has a little cubicle desk in it. And perhaps that's the way it is. But I think what the Lord would like for us to do is to cut a hole in these partitions and let other people in. Don't throw your culture out. Don't put it away, but let other people come into your culture and be willing to go over to your neighbor too. I think sometimes we're not willing to go see our neighbor. We're not willing to go through those cultures. I was going to suggest that we put a door on those barriers, middle walls of partition, but I'm not sure if we should put a door on them. I think maybe we should leave those open, keep those partitions. But you know, in saying all of that, we need to be careful about what we cut away. In the building trade, sometimes I'm on a job and I say, you know, I need to make some changes here in this structure. I need to cut a hole, I need to drill, or I need to cut a section out. But I need to step back and I say, is this load bearing? Is this weight bearing? Is this part of the integral structure of the building? And if I see that no, it's not, it's just a partition, I can know with confidence that if the thing doesn't fall down, the builder will not mind if I cut this thing up, if it will be substantial in the end. One time I made the mistake of badly cutting a girder that ran along a stairway. And Monroe's big brother really got on my case for that. But his house hadn't fallen down yet, thankfully. But when we're looking at these middle walls of partition, we need to consider, if we want to cut this hole in this thing, is it going to damage the structure, the Church of Jesus Christ? If it's going to damage that thing, we need to keep it in place. We need to find another way. We need to do something else. It is probably not the problem. It is probably not the problem if we need to damage that structure. And so it is important that we consider, if these partitions are between us, that we cut an opening in there, let our brother and our sister in, or be willing to go over to the next one. I believe sometimes we bring personal expectations with us, and that we carry these with us into our church relationships. And if we insist on having our expectations satisfied at the expense of others, we will always be disappointed. It's just that way. No one can ever be enough for someone who is looking to have expectations satisfied in relationships. And we might say, now wait a minute, how is that? What are the reasons and purposes for relationships? That's another subject. But I believe that in giving of ourselves, we overcome our middle walls of partition. It is in giving that we can be receiving too. Giving and receiving versus taking. I think there's a difference there between a receiver and a taker. Perhaps it's a terminology, but I believe there is something involved in our attitude too. But giving and receiving with our brother and sister, we need to make intentional choices, or we will always be doing the way that we've been taught to do. And this has to do, I see that happening in parenting, and I also see it that it can be happening in church life. But sometimes if we have been taught wrong, we need to deliberately choose to do right and to change our ways. These have to do with personal habits. It has to do with our marriages. It has to do with parenting. It has to do with church life. And some of these may be faulty. Some of them may be good. But we need to keep in mind about these things. Another thing, a teachable person works for unity. If a brother is divisive, he is not working for unity in the body. If a brother is divisive, he is not working for unity in the body. In 3 John, in the third epistle of John, we have two men mentioned. There is one man named Diotrephus, and there's another man named Demetrius. Diotrephus, it says that he wanted to have the preeminence, and he's making a problem in the church. Demetrius had a very much different testimony. He was much appreciated. He was loved by the brothers. 2 Timothy, Paul writes about a man who troubled him in chapter 4, about Alexander the coppersmith, I think it was. And I'm not sure if that man was a part of the church or not. But nonetheless, it was someone who was working against the work of Christ, against the work of the church. A brother that is unteachable and divisive will bring division in the church if he is let go. Titus 3:10 talks about a heretic. And sometimes it might be a bit unclear what that verse means. A couple of other translations, let me just quickly run over those. A man whose opinions are not those of the church after the first and second protest is to be kept out of your society. That's what it means for what it translated Titus 3:10. A man whose opinions are not those of the church. Another one, this is from the New King James Version. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Another one, if a man is causing divisions among you, after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to say to him. And another one, after a first and second admonition, have nothing further to do with anyone who will not be taught. Those are some hard words. But that's what the scriptures mean about the importance of being unified. And so we need to pray to God. We need to pray that we will be kept from falsehood and from wrong attitudes and from division and the disunity and all of these things that beset God's people so often. Tactics of the devil. We need to be careful about those. Going to your outline, I'd like to go over these, and I feel like I'm going to be running out of time with some of these things because there's so much that could be said. Unity made practical. A couple of things that I thought about that I put down here. Unity in theology. Basically, what I mean by that is agree on what we believe. Agree on what we believe. I put these down largely as they came to me. I made a few changes after I made the list. It is not all-inclusive by any means. There's more that could be added. What about church life? I have four sub-points here. We need to be agreed on structure, the church structure. That means, do we have governing boards to operate the church? Do we have conferences? Do we operate under conference? Do we operate under autonomy, which means self-governing or being independent? And that is the way our churches function to a large extent. Perhaps it's too much so. Perhaps we need a bit of a somewhat of a conference structure. I'm not sure, but that's a subject in itself as well. For B, we need to be agreed on what constitutes membership. Membership, we are looking for commitment. We are looking for faithfulness. Out in Waynesboro, there's a church sign. Saw it again recently. It says, where salvation makes you a member. And so they're saying, I can walk in there and I can be a member in their church. I can throw my weight around, give my opinion, do whatever I want. I'm a member. Can those people come in here and do that? No, they can't. Not that we don't like them, perhaps, but that's not the issue. But the issue is that they are not a member. We can be agreed on membership here. Yes. The third one there that I thought about in church life is in ordination. How are we with that? We believe that it is a biblical pattern to ordain elders, ministers, pastors, call them what you will, what the scriptures call them, what we have tagged them to be, and that these are the people who are to lead the church. And we believe that it is for the brethren, the brothers, to be doing this. And we understand and we see the record of the churches, Protestant churches and evangelical churches that have come away from that, and they are not following the biblical pattern. And so we need to be clear on that. I don't know that we have a problem with that. But these are just some things that came to my mind. Accountability is the fourth one there. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Darrell brought us an excellent message on transparency. We are brothers and sisters together. We are laborers together in the kingdom of God. And number two, unity in theology. We believe we need to be united in the issue of marriage and sexuality. And we look at the record of the churches at large, and we see where this has fallen off. But we need to always maintain integrity in these areas, that we do not take up the ways and the patterns of the world, And Jesus teaches us very clearly, the scriptures teach us, the apostles teach us about marriage. And they teach us about homosexuality and the right in the place where marriage has in the church, in the family, in our lives, and where a deviation from that will cause problems. Headship is number three that I put down. A couple of weeks ago in our instruction class, we were covering the ordinances, and I was talking about, we're looking at the issue of the veiling, the Christian woman's veiling. And in the course of that study, I discovered a passage that I just never really associated with the headship principle, and that's from Ephesians 5. There where Paul wrote about marriage, it talks about the headship there. It's not as detailed as in 1 Corinthians 11, but it's there nonetheless. Headship in our homes and in the church. Sometimes a rather colloquial term, we might hear someone say, yeah, we can sure tell who wears the breeches there. And meaning that in that home, there's probably the wife or the children that are wearing the breeches, and we know what that means. It means that they're the ones that are in charge, and what they say is what goes. Incidentally, as I was thinking about that term, I never hear it said of the men that the man's the one that wears the breeches, because it's kind of derogatory, probably, that term is, and I hope we can take it in the right way. But it is for the men to lead out in our homes. Yes, we need our wives to help us, but it is our responsibility, first of all, to lead out in our homes. It is also our responsibility to lead out in our churches. In baptism, in number four, one thing that comes to mind is a question that comes up sometimes. Do we baptize someone and then not receive them into the church? Is baptism independent or in conjunction with church membership? We believe that baptism needs to be in conjunction alongside of church membership. Communion in number five. We know that we understand our practice. There's a practice called open communion where anyone who professes to be a Christian can take part. Or we have the closed communion, and those of our faith, our denominational, our churches, we come together and someone outside of the church, if he has an invitation to join us, they're joined with us. We need to be united with that. Non-resistance and the two kingdoms concept is number six. Or patriotism, on the other hand. How do we see that? Number seven, about stewardship. Couple months ago, we had a number of messages on those and on that subject. The number eight, ecumenism. ECUMENISM, essentially meaning to be open-minded and inclusive of other groups. I tried to find the antonym to ecumenism, and I couldn't really find a word because I wanted to put it there, what we believe in. So I put this down and just want to say that there is a problem among churches that they become too open-minded to anything that comes down the road. And I believe that our position on the things that I mentioned before this, the first seven items and those things there, will influence and safeguard us and give us direction on this thing of how open-minded we will be. We need to keep in mind the scriptures are a guide for life, and that is what we'll be following. Got a few minutes more. I'll take a few minutes more, put it that way. Lessons from a Christian marriage. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Think about that. Those of you who are married, are you thinking about marriage as something that is making you holy or not? Or is it just to make you happy? Marriage can be a training ground for healthy church life. I think family life can also be that, be a training ground. Sometimes we have the attitude that church life is too much trouble. I'll just hold back and not commit. I'll find a way that's easier, but that's not always the way of God. Number one, lessons we can learn from Christian marriage. There is a commitment of faithfulness to each other. faithfulness to each other. And we think about the marriage vows, the joys and sorrows, the prosperity and adversity, health and in sickness. We can relate that to church life. We stand together because we're brothers and we are sisters. Yes, we are. Number two, live daily with love and forgiveness toward a brother and sister. Love and forgiveness. Those are qualities that are essential in a marriage, are they not? Love and forgiveness. How often do you exercise it? I trust that we're practicing love all the time. Forgiveness when it's needed. Maybe not quite as often. But that is something we also extend to our wife and our husband. It is something we extend to our brother and sister. Number three, it is the little things that build or break a marriage or a church family. The little things that build or break a marriage or a church family. Number four, giving up our own way. And that is called, in part, is called Gelassenheit. The way I spell it is Gelassenheit. Giving up our own ambition for the common good. This is probably one of the greater things that causes problems in a marriage, in not giving up our own ambitions for the common good of the family. This is probably one of the greater things that causes trouble in the church, when someone doesn't want to give up his own ambitions for the common good. Number five, of two are made one. We see that in marriage, and Christ wants that to be worked out in the church. And number six, above all, we want a view to honor and love our Lord Jesus. Honor and love our Lord Jesus. We look in Ephesians 5, those two principles are given there for husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor your husbands. And those are qualities that we need to extend to one another as well. The overarching goal we want as people of God is to honor Christ above all things and all relationships. All of our church relationships need to come under the Lordship of Christ. And there are so many parallels between marriage and church life, and I just keep thinking of them as I was studying, preparing for this message. And there's more that we could say about that. But I just want to say that we need to keep in mind the long-range view. The time will come when we will be gathered with innumerable saints. Read Revelation 7 in verses 9 through 12, that throng around the throne, praising God. And I believe that unity in the body is so vital to functioning as a viable organism in the larger spectrum of God's kingdom. And may God help us to firmly get hold of that vision. Stand united, not only against the forces that are out there, but also for the cause of the kingdom of the Lord, the Christ, the Anointed One of God. I trust that we can grow in this area, that we can become more and more united, not just in a general way, but more specifically, that we can become united and that we can work together in all areas as brothers and sisters. And like I say, there's so much more that could be said. And just want that the Lord can bless this message to all of our hearts and it can bear fruit. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we just want to thank you for your word and for the power of your word. Thank you that you have given us so much admonition and teaching in the scriptures that teaches us how to live. And Lord, in this thing of unity in the church, we pray that you would help us, that we can be agreed on that, and yes, united to have unity, and that we can work toward that. And we just want that your Holy Spirit can do a work of blessing and cleansing and sanctifying among us, and that we can come together under Christ for your glory and for your honor. And we pray that you bless our church, and that we can just grow in Christ and be found in him to be effective witnesses in the world in which we live. Be with us and bless your word. Bless this day. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.